Today's sermon is entitled, The Word of Life Appeared. Today we're looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, throughout our study of this epistle, we're going to see at least two things repeatedly. And that is, what a true Christian believes, and as a result of that belief and a credible profession of faith, how then are we to live? I mean, those of us who have been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God and brought into God's household, how are we to live our lives and relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also how are we to relate to the world around us? What does it mean to be a Christian? How can you tell the real Christian from someone who is merely a professing Christian? How do you know, go about getting assurance that you're truly resting in Christ, that you have a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ? John addresses those kinds of issues in this epistle, and this portion of God's Word provides such a timely diagnostic for the church in the early part of the 21st century. Now, last week, as we looked at some of the themes that we're going to encounter in 1 John, I said that John gives us three tests, and I didn't come up with that on my own. Commentators have recognized it, but John gives us three specific tests of whether one has fellowship with the living God. There's a doctrinal test, there's a relational test, and there's a moral test. Well, the doctrinal test is, do you believe what the gospel says about Jesus Christ? Do you believe what the apostles have taught about Jesus, that He is the God-man, He is the Messiah, the Son of God? Well, then there's a moral test. Are you living in accordance with God's Word? And John shows us that true sonship, far from simply being in a passive state where we subjectively enjoy the glorious fact of our adoption in Jesus Christ, that true sonship mobilizes us for ongoing belief and love and obedience. And so one of the hallmarks of John is that he shows how the Christian life flows from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So if we are to live the Christian life, we are to appropriate the grace that flows from the person and work of Jesus. Well, then there's the relational test, and that is, do you have a real love for your fellow Christians? Are you mutually committed to one another? Do you have a shared life? In these letters, John is writing to Christians who have been troubled by false teachers, teachers who had produced the attitudes and the idea that doctrine wasn't important. And one of the mottos they probably would have had was, doctrine divides, but experience unites. And so their teaching, which deviated from the apostles, would have produced the idea that it wasn't really important what you believe about Jesus as long as you profess His name and proclaim that you are a Christian. Many of these false teachers were suggesting that we need to rethink what the church was teaching about Jesus, and there are other ways to true knowledge of God other than through Jesus. Many of these false teachers were introducing new teachings and as the keys to spiritual experience. They would say, well, unless you understand this secret, you know, something that the apostles didn't even know, but which has been revealed to me by the Holy Spirit, you cannot live the fullness of the Christian life. Ah, but once you have this secret, then you can have the fullness of life and joy. Well, John was writing to respond to them and to us today to keep us locked on to the truth of Scripture, the message from the beginning and the truth that God has revealed. Before we read God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Oh Lord, this is Your Word, and it is Your eternal Word. It is true and unchanging. Help us to receive it as Your Word, to believe it as Your revelation to us, and understand it by the power of Your Spirit as it is read and explained, and help us to embrace it by faith. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's Word, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. Concerning the Word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Amen, and may God write the eternal truths of His Word upon your heart and mine. Well, picture this setting. Picture a world where people don't believe in absolute truth, a world where professing Christians even are relativists and where theologians are uncertain about who Jesus is, a world where new spiritualities are proliferating, where the truth that there is only one way of salvation is considered outmoded, you know, it's backwards, narrow, ignorant. Well, that's our world today, isn't it? It absolutely is. But that was also a problem in John's day. And so you may be asking yourself, can the gospel work in that kind of environment where no one believes or where few people believe in absolute truth? An environment where many professing Christians are relativist, an environment where even Christian theologians are uncertain about the person and work of Jesus Christ, a place where new spiritualities are proliferating and the idea of one way of salvation is viewed as ignorant, backwards, narrow, and outmoded. Can the proclamation of the gospel and all the principles and precepts of Scripture work in that kind of environment? Because Christian pollsters today tell us that something like 60% of self-identified evangelical Christians don't believe in absolute truth. So can gospel proclamation work in that environment? Well, the answer is an emphatic yes. Yes, it will. In fact, it already has. Because what I've just described today is not only a description of our world today, it's a description of the Greco-Roman world in John's day, a world where pluralism and relativism were the dominant ways of the day. And yet, the gospel conquered that world. John is writing to Christians in Asia Minor who were living in just as uncertain and changing times as you and me. And he was saying to them, look, I know that you're unsettled in your confidence of the gospel right now because of this ever-changing world and the plethora of truth claims the culture is making, or the plethora of truth denials, basically, culture is making. I know you're unsettled when you hear people say things about Jesus that are different from what I taught you. I know that you're unsettled when they say that there are other ways to have true knowledge of God other than through a faith relationship with Jesus. I know you're unsettled when they make all these kinds of claims about Christ and His gospel. And therefore, I'm writing to you. And he's basically saying, look, I knew Jesus. I touched Him. I saw Him. I heard Him. I knew who He was. I knew who He is. I know what He taught. And I'm reinforcing that with you today. I want you to be confident in this message, the message of Jesus and His person and His work, because I saw Him. I touched Him. I laid my head on His chest. He spoke to me. He called me His beloved disciple. You can be confident. In Irenaeus' work, Against All Heresies, written perhaps around 180 A.D., Irenaeus was recounting a story of himself. He was sitting in a classroom in the city of Smyrna in Asia Minor, being taught by a man that he only identified as the elder. This elder was teaching them Christian theology. And in the course of teaching them Christian theology, at one point, this elder paused and said that in that very room, John himself, the Apostle John, had taught him Christian theology. You know, some of the writings of the early church fathers are truly fascinating, especially when there's a man there talking about knowing someone who knew one of the apostles. And he learned the gospel from a man who had learned the gospel from the man who had written the gospel. Well, that what John is saying here is even greater and more glorious than that. He's saying, when you hear the gospel from me, you are hearing the gospel from a man who knew Jesus, who saw Jesus, who heard Him, who touched Him, a man who knows who Jesus is and what Jesus taught. So he's speaking to us that we might be confident about the gospel and about Jesus Christ and about what it means to be a Christian. Well, there are several things I want you to see as we look at this prologue today. In the opening words, John mentions themes that he's going to return to again and again in order to strengthen gospel living and the assurance that we can have in Christ and His gospel. Let's look at five of them together today. So point one, notice he mentions the preexistence of the Word of Life. And he means both the messenger and the message, the preexistence of the Word of Life. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning. When you hear those words, you may think initially that he's only going to be talking about a message. Notice how he uses the word which over and over. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon concerning the word of life. It could sound as if initially he's going to be talking to us about a message. But it's also clear when he begins to speak about hearing and seeing and looking and touching, you know, a life being manifested, verse 2, seeing and testifying and proclaiming to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. Well, it's clear that he's speaking both about Jesus, the messenger of eternal life, and the message of eternal life. The gospel of Jesus, the gospel about Jesus, the gospel proclaimed by the apostles. And therefore, when he says that that which was from the beginning, he's pointing to both the preexistence of Jesus, the Word, the fact that before Jesus was proclaimed in the world, he is saying Jesus already existed. He always existed. And he is also drawing our attention to the permanence of the message of Jesus. The point being, the apostles did not make up that word. It was from the beginning. You remember how John begins his gospel? And by the way, I would encourage you to go home today and reread the prologue to the Gospel of John, especially down to verse 14. I'm sure it's a well-known passage to most of you, but refresh it in your mind and then compare it with the first 8 verses of 1 John. Because when you're reading 1 John 1, John expects you to remember what he has said in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. When he says from the beginning or in the beginning, he wants us to realize that the message of the gospel is an old, old story. He wants us to know that the messenger and the message are rooted in eternity. And pastorally, this serves to discredit those in that congregation who were trying to sell a new and an improved version of spirituality, you know, a new and improved version of Christianity. He's saying the gospel message is eternal in its origin. It's rooted in the Word of Life Himself, and therefore it is fixed and unchanging, and yet it is everlastingly fresh good news. He's saying if someone shows up in your sanctuary and tells you that they have this no truth, you know, that nobody's discovered for the last 1800 or 2000 years, you know immediately that they are liars. The story of the gospel is an old, old story. It doesn't change. It is the same because it's rooted in the eternal Word of Life. In other words, he's saying that the Christian message wasn't invented in late, you know, in the history of humanity. It's unchangeably rooted in eternity. And therefore, there's a stability, there's a permanence to the gospel message that's rooted in the preexistent Word of Life. So he immediately begins to address those who are bringing out these new gospels or new spiritualities by saying, look, the truth is as old as eternity. Because it is the Word of Life that we speak. It was from the beginning. That's the first thing he wants to say. Then in verse 2, he wants us to know that truth and life are found in Jesus. Basically, the blessed life was objectively manifested in the flesh of Jesus. I want you to notice that verse 2, John is pausing there in his flow of thought. In many of your translations, there's going to be a dash right after the phrase Word of Life in verse 1. Because John has so many things to say, it's just kind of coming out spontaneously. He wants to zero in on a particular truth in verse 2. Then he's going to go back to his train of thought. And in many of your translations, you'll also see another dash beginning in verse 3. So verse 2 is a very important pause. Because in it, John says that the blessed life, the joyful life, the meaningful life, eternal life, and fellowship with God was manifested objectively in Jesus Christ. Here's how he puts it. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He pauses and he tells us the eternal Word entered our space and time and was made manifest to men and women. And in particular, he is stressing that the apostles, that's who he means when he says we have seen and testify and proclaim the same Jesus who was visibly manifested in the flesh. Now, this is not the first time he said this. He said it in verse 1. He'll say it again in verse 3. Notice the language. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. And then if you look at verse 2. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you and was made manifest to us. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Over and over, John is saying, we the apostles knew the God-man, Jesus Christ, we saw him in the flesh, we heard him, we touched him, we know him and his message. And you can be confident in what we are saying. The great Christian theologian Augustine of Hippo in North Africa, the 4th century, was one of the great wishes that he had was that he could have seen Jesus in the flesh when he was on the earth. Well, John is saying here something greater than that. He's saying, I did. And this is who he is like. This is what he is like. This is what he taught. This is the way of salvation. And that truth is especially poignant in light of 1 Peter 1, verse 8. You know where Peter there is speaking of Jesus? He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, now see Him. You believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You see, that's all of us. We love and believe in the Savior that we have never seen. But John is saying, I saw Him in the flesh. And you can be confident that He is exactly who the Word says He is. Because He is the Word of life. And the Scriptures are His words of life about the Word of life. John's saying here that Jesus is the objective truth and revelation of God. In His space-time incarnation, we have seen the blessed life. And John is testifying that truth and life are found in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we see another thing in verse 3. We see that the purpose of John's preaching and the purpose of the apostles' proclamation was that we would have true fellowship. That is, believers would share life together in Christ. And so point 3, the proclamation of truth produces fellowship. Notice what he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the purposes of the apostles' preaching is explained here. It was for the creation of fellowship between brothers and sisters in Christ. A fellowship in which we share life, in which we are mutually committed and mutually accountable. A fellowship where we believe the same truth and we're committed to the same mission. We're in love with the same Lord. We're trusting in the same God. We're proclaiming the same gospel. And he says, we proclaim this so that you may have fellowship with us. Notice when he says that you may have fellowship with us, the stress there is not on having fellowship with one another, but it's having fellowship with the apostles so that you too may have fellowship with us. The only way you can have fellowship in the church is to believe what the apostles have taught about Jesus Christ. And he's saying when you embrace these things, you have fellowship with us. Basically, when you embrace these truths, you have the real thing. When you believe what we have taught about Jesus Christ, then you have fellowship with us. And you're part of the body of Christ, the people of God, Christ's church. This proclamation creates an accountable fellowship, a church that expresses itself in commitment to the apostles' teaching. One commentator said this verse is a rebuke to much of our modern evangelism and church life. We cannot be content with an evangelism that does not lead to the drawing of converts into the church, nor with a church life that whose principle of cohesion is superficial social camaraderie instead of a spiritual fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the goal of proclamation was not merely that people would pray a sinner's prayer or make a profession of faith, but that they would be united to a local body of believers to become a part of the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would have true shared life with one another. Fourthly, John goes on in verse 3 to explain the nature of this fellowship. The nature of the fellowship is both human and divine, meaning it is horizontal and it's vertical. You see that right there at the end. Our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the nature of the fellowship that we're brought into by this proclamation of the gospel is both human and divine. It is, there's a horizontal dimension to it, you know, in the way we relate to one another. And there's a vertical relationship in the way we relate to God. As he speaks of it as a paternal fellowship initially, we have fellowship with the Father. And he speaks of it as a Christological fellowship. We also have fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a fellowship with the triune God and participation, mutual shared life with the triune God. We partake of the life that He imparts, and that is part of the goal. The purpose of preaching of the gospel is to bring people to know what true life is. That this is where 1 John is supplying more about the true and the blessed life and happiness and, you know, the joyful, meaningful life, true joy, because it's rooted in the life of God. He is life. Jesus is life manifested in the flesh. If you want life, you must know Jesus savingly. There's a joy, an internal joy, different from just happiness, not being just happy, but there's a peace and a joy that you can have as you carry out God's purposes and will for your life. If you want life, the only way you can have it is to have an interest in what God Himself provides and His purposes, because it all flows from Him. And finally, notice verse 4. He not only points to an old story in verse 1. He not only insists that truth and life are found in Jesus in verse 2. He not only explains the purpose of proclamation in fellowship with one another, with the apostles and with the triune God in verse 3. But he also makes it clear that the life in Christ is a life of shared joy in verse 4. And he says, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So there's this mutual accountability of a shared life brought into being by the gospel. And it is a life of joy. This mutual accountability that comes from membership in the body of Christ, a shared life and fellowship brought into being by the gospel, is a life of joy. Notice the order there. Verse 1, the messenger and the message. Then verse 3 is shared life. In verse 4, there's joy. Gospel proclamation leads to true fellowship that leads to true joy. True joy comes in a shared life with Christians rooted in the shared life of God. This is the life of joy. The life of faith is a life of joy, and it's experienced only by those who respond to the proclamation of the Word. You remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures evermore. Though there are false teachers in that church that are telling you that if you really want joy, you need to know this secret, or you need to attend this seminar, you need to buy this product. John is saying the fullness of joy is found in mutual fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ who share life with the triune God by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're trusting in Him, fellowshipping with Him and fellowshipping with His people, you are already a participant in the full life of joy. And in His presence is fullness of joy and pleasures evermore. Did John have a message that would hold up in a pluralistic, relativistic, spiritual but anti-Christian world? Well, you bet he did. Within 300 years of when John first penned this letter, I mean, when John wrote this, you know, Christians were definitely an outcast minority. But in 300 years, Jesus had conquered the Roman Empire. Dear friends, the gospel can do it again. It is the power of God unto salvation. And God can and will accomplish His purposes, which are, albeit are unknown to us, His ultimate purposes. How did these believers who had no worldly power make this kind of impact in the Roman world? John taught them to speak truth to power. He taught them to live truth to power. He taught them to love one another through the witness of their words and their lives and their mutual love. And by the power of Holy Spirit, the gospel won the world. You know, Jerome tells a story of that when John got to the most elderly point of his life, his most feeble condition, just before his death, that he would call the elders to carry him to the congregation and carry him on a pallet. He was only able to say one message to the Christians there. He says, little children, love one another. And apparently he did that up until his very last days. Well, John is beginning to give us that message and to explain it, the fullness of the context. And that is this message, weak though it may seem in the eyes of the world, to believe in Christ and to believe in His Word, to live in accordance with that Word and to love one another self-denyingly. It is that witness that will shake the world and will take the world, because it is the living manifestation of the gospel. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We ask that You will help us as we go through this important epistle that You've given to us. And so we ask now for Your blessings and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.